And I think Tony Campolo used it once. Anyways, he said, it's Friday, but Sunday's a coming. You know, and it's the statement of belief. It's a statement of hope. It's a statement of faith. And but for the disciples, that was a long weekend. It was a long weekend because in their world, Jesus was their hope, but they had a different definition of hope. In their minds, Jesus was to be this conquering Savior who was to set up, was to toss all the Romans out and to set up the new kingdom. And now he's dead. And he's buried. And as far as Peter was concerned, he went without a fight. Peter was ready to join him and go for it. And Jesus said, don't do that. That's not what my kingdom is about. And it's not how God's kingdom does things. You see, God is the God who is the specialist in resurrection. And that whole theme of resurrection is found all the way through Scripture. In the study Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby talks about the fact that to understand or to hear God, we need to understand the ways of God, to understand how God does things. And when we begin to understand that, then Scripture starts to make sense. And the circumstances in our life begin to make sense. And one of the things that God likes to do is he delights in taking us into circumstances that, as far as we're concerned, the goal he was taking us to are now dead. It's dead because from the circumstances I'm looking at, it can't happen. And we're going to look through Scripture real quick and see how this whole theme of resurrection is one that just keeps coming up around over and over and over again. Because the disciples, though, had no faith, or they had no hope because they had no faith. Because they didn't know the Scriptures. They knew them, but they didn't know them. Then secondly, they weren't listening to Jesus. And if they had listened to Jesus and they had applied what they knew about the Scriptures to what Jesus was saying, it would have made sense. But because they weren't listening to Jesus, the Scriptures, in their mind, they had this idea of the conquering Messiah. And Jesus was saying, that's not what's going to happen here. I'm going to die. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and when we get there, I'm going to be turned over to the Jewish officials, and then I'm going to be killed. And he told them that repeatedly. And Peter at one point goes, no, Jesus, don't talk like that. It's kind of negative thinking. We're positive thinkers here. Don't talk like that. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're not listening properly. The disciples also didn't listen to the testimonies of people who had come and told them that Jesus had risen. And they didn't look at the evidence that was there. It says that when John ran ahead of Peter and got to the tomb because the women came and said that the tomb was empty. And John ran and he got there first. He didn't go in. Peter came and he ran straight in. Then John looks in and he comes in. And it says, the Scripture says that John saw the clothes where they had been, but they were now empty. And the face cloth that should have covered his face is now folded and put over here. And it says, John didn't understand it, but he believed the miracle. Peter just walked away going, how does this work? Why would they steal a body from out of the wrapped cloths? You know, I mean, because that's what they did, right? They wrapped the body tight with spices and everything to kind of make like a little cocoon. And the cocoon was empty. And his body was gone. And they'd seen it there. And so they were confused because John believed the miracle, but he didn't quite know what he was believing, what the miracle was. But what about us today? We have the scriptures. We have all of the scriptures, and it's able to put it all together for us. Our problem is we can believe a system rather than the scriptures. And when we start looking at the circumstances of today, we can get a little bit confused and think, this doesn't seem to make sense. Because sometimes we're listening to our system and not the scriptures, and we're not listening to what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. But he likes to, the thing that we see all through scripture is that God is a God who specializes in resurrection, in taking the and making the possible out of the impossible. And if you just take a look around at the circumstances today in our world, you begin to see that, you know, things are starting to look a little bit scary. My wife and I the other day were listening to this about the Chinese. And these are headlines that I found online, all right? China's petrol yuan, the end of the dollar, hegemony. That's about China now becoming the big competition for the U.S. in countries buying and selling oil in the Chinese yuan rather than in the American dollar. That was a deal that was made by Nixon with Saudi Arabia back in 1972, and it's sort of artificially propped up the U.S. economy because every country in the world has to retain a certain amount of U.S. currency in order to buy and sell oil. And when the Chinese step in, who are now the number one importer in the world of oil, and they're saying, tell you what, we're not going to pay for our oil in American dollars anymore. We're going to buy them in Chinese yuans. But you can change that to gold anytime you want. And that's what they're telling them. So any country with a bone to pick about the U.S. and would rather be trading in gold rather than in dollars, it's an easy sell. So they've already approached Saudi Arabia, Russia, Iran, and Iraq. All major oil producers. Could have quite an effect on the U.S. dollar. Could have an effect on us. Russia, in the spy rift, expels 59 diplomats from 23 countries. You see Russia becoming more and more bold in Syria and in other countries. This is another headline: Israel prepares for weeks of military and international tension because of what's happening along the Gaza border there, that there was 16 people killed on Friday in there, and Israel is saying, no, it's Hamas under the guise of a peaceful protest that they're trying to destroy the fences in order to infiltrate Israel. So another one, Iran is ready to attack Israel. Next, another one is how the U.S. lost the war in Syria to Russia and Iran. Hunger eats away at Venezuela's soul as its people struggle to survive. You look at all of South America, pretty much. The problems with corruption with the Brazilian president right now, the problems with in Venezuela with the hyperinflation, problems with hyperinflation in Argentina, and the corruption that is there. Pretty well all of the countries in South America are just economically just a basket case. The problems in all of the African countries. Do you know that there's a $5 million reward that is offered to any African leader who can resign, who can retire from his position with no allegations of corruption? And not one leader has yet been able to claim it. You know, if we were to look at all the headlines around the world, we would say, boy, this world's in pretty bad shape. It is. Where does our hope come from? How long can we live without hope? And when, you see, we have that hope in a Savior. We have a hope in a God who is the God of resurrection, and he's able to bring life out of death. But for all those people who don't have that hope, this can be a pretty grim time. Dostoevsky said, "To live without hope is to cease to live." Corrie ten Boom, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." And that's the wonderful truth. You know, I may not know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I hold the hand of a God who does. And he's the one who's able to lead me through it, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence of things not seen. And so it's hope. It is hope in situations that absolutely don't seem possible. And out of those, God is able to bring life. Today, we celebrate that source of hope. And when you begin to look all through Scripture, as we've said, there are these themes that come up with hope. And and so we're going to bounce through a whole bunch of them real quick here, okay? If you look into Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, there is this promise of the coming. It says, Isaiah 4:2, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be a beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy. For everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem in the midst of a spirit of judgment by a spirit of burning." In other words, so he's saying, here's this glorious kingdom that God is promising. But what's the context of it? You go back to chapter 4 and verse 1, and it says, "And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by our name and take away our reproach." Then you go back into all of chapter 3, and chapters 2 and 3, leading up to chapter 4, and things are pretty dismal. But he says, in that day. And so God always gives the promise of what is going to come. And he's shown us all through Scripture how these promises that he has made are fulfilled. And how he's this God who brings them together. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 is another one. "And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." It's this whole thing of the what they call the branch prophecies in the Old Testament. They're called the branch prophecies, and the whole idea is that they come up out of the dry ground, that they come up from a dead stump, that it's considered as worthless and useless and can't bear any more fruit. And all of a sudden comes this shoot. And there's this promise of life that is always there. And so he's giving this promise, and God is this God of promise. But you realize this promise in Isaiah chapter 11 is in the context of Isaiah chapter 8, which is the Assyrian invasion. And that Assyria had come and had devastated Israel. And what he's saying is that there's going to come this branch. There is this hope. Have faith. Have hope. God is still on the throne. It doesn't matter how bleak things are. God is still going to make life come. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, where he gives the promise of the suffering saint, of the suffering Savior. And, you know, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and on him, and he has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That whole passage from Isaiah chapter 53, what's that in the context of? The Babylonian invasion, and that the Babylonians came in and wiped everything out. And again, he's saying there's hope. And he's always giving that promise that is there. So these branch prophecies are pictures of resurrection. Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, he's saying, "How can a man who is almost 100 years old bear a child with a wife who is, how old is she, 75 years old? Why did God wait so long for Abraham to have a child? So that he would know that it is purely of God. God delights in taking us into circumstances that appear absolutely dead so that he can show himself to be God, so that you will see that God is still alive and at work in this world. That's the key point. Why did Jesus die? Not only did he have to pay the penalty and die, but why do you think he was in the grave for 3 days? So that as far as they were concerned, and everybody would know, the man was dead. He didn't just swoon, he was dead. All the evidence was there, the poke, the execution experts knew exactly that this man was dead. They were surprised he was dead so soon. They knew he was dead. But God wanted everybody to know this man was dead. Wrap him up. You know, if he wasn't dead before, then being wrapped in the claws, that'll kill him. Put in a cold place, you know. I mean, the man's suffering. You keep them warm, right? No, you don't put them on a cold stone. Everything they did should have killed Jesus if he had swooned. The swoon theory, unbelievable. Then this man who has just recovered would push aside a very large stone, come out, scare a squad of Roman soldiers enough that they would all run away, and he would defeat them so that he could come out. Like, the whole thing just doesn't make sense. Okay? Joseph, the story of Joseph. How long was he in prison? 13 years. But you know what? He was 17 when he was put in jail. Exceptional young man. And as a younger man, he had been promised that he would be a ruler. You remember the visions that he had and the dreams that he had? He knew that he was to be destined a ruler. So, God, why am I here in prison? I thought I was supposed to be a ruler. What happened? And for 13 years he's there. And he tried several things to try and get out. He told people, you know, like, just remind the Pharaoh that I'm here. Try to, you know, like, I'm not guilty. Everything that happened, God was working to make it very clear that this was of God. And God gave him the answers, and then he was appointed as number two in the land. And he was ruler. And one day there were his brothers bowing down before him, just as his dream said he would. But that took a long time. And we're in an instant society, in an instant age. Moses was trained to be a leader. For 40 years, he was taught to be how to be a leader, because he may not have been the next Pharaoh, but he was going to be a leader in the country in some capacity. And so for 40 years, they were teaching him. And then one day, he recognized that God had called him to rescue his people. And what did he do? He went out and he tried to do it in his own flesh. And he killed an Egyptian overseer who was beating an Israelite, you know. And the next day, when two more are fighting, he comes and he says, come on, guys, we need to get together here so we can get out of here. And they say, yeah, what are you going to do, kill us like you killed the other guy? Oh. And he had to run. So for 40 years, he learned to be a somebody. And for 40 years, he learned to be a nobody so that God could teach him how to lead his people. Let God lead his people through him. 40 years, long time. Where were you 40 years ago? And what was it that God had asked you to do? Do you believe God is still able to bring about a resurrection? The whole Exodus. You know, what was the response of the Hebrews when Moses came and said, I'm here to lead you to freedom. The Pharaoh's going to let you go. And they said, ha, yeah, right, sure. As far as they were concerned, they had been slaves for 230 years. How's this going to happen? God was going to do it. And God did it in a way that showed that he was God And all of the plagues that happened to the Egyptians were attacking all of their gods. And the last one, of course, was that the Pharaoh himself is God. You know, I found a very interesting verse this week. It says, in Exodus chapter 4, God said to Moses, when you go down there, you tell them, let my firstborn go. Because if you don't, I will kill your firstborn. And you tell Pharaoh that. And I went, wow, I've never read that before. Or I hadn't seen it before. Israel was God's firstborn. And that's another whole message, the whole issue of firstborn. Through scripture. But, so what did he do? It was very clear from the beginning that he was treating, you killed my firstborn, my children. I will kill yours. Part of that 10th plague was the revenge of them killing the baby boys, the firstborn. Was God saying, you're not going to do this. So they make the Exodus and they come out, and where do they go? They get trapped by the Red Sea. What was God doing there? And he's, and if you read the passage, God says, now Moses, I want you to turn around and I want you to go back, and then I want you to go down by the sea, so that Pharaoh will think that you are wandering aimlessly in the desert and will come after you. He told them. I guess the message didn't get to everybody else, because when everybody else saw the Egyptians coming, they got a little bit excited. Oh no, Moses! What are we going to do? And instead, you know, God opens up the sea. What was he doing? He took them into an impossible situation to show them that this was God who was at work, that it was God who was delivering them. God is the God of the resurrection. There's nobody else. There's no other religion that talks about the resurrection. Only God. Only through Jesus. So there they were. You look at the other stories, the stories of Gideon. Why did God trim his army down to 300 so that he could go against the Amalekites? Why did he do that? To show that he was God. This make this situation impossible, make it dead, so that only God can deliver. And David, in the situation that he was confronted with, David and Goliath. Hezekiah in Isaiah 37. Here's the Assyrians show up with all of their armies. And they're saying, don't listen to your king. He's going to tell you that your God will deliver you, but, you know, Hezekiah's destroyed all, or the king of Assyria has destroyed everything else. He's going to just destroy your place too. So just give up and walk out. And Hezekiah took the letter and he laid it out before God, and he said, God, you're the God of the impossible. And that night, the angel of death visited the Assyrian camp. In the morning when they got up and found 185,000 of them dead, they packed up and went home. Because God is the God of the impossible. He is the God of the resurrection. The Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, where God comes to Ezekiel and he puts him in the valley full of dry bones, and he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And he gives his political answer, you know, Lord. That's the safe one, right? Prophesy, Ezekiel. And prophesy that these bones would live. And all of a sudden, all flesh and sinew and everything comes on these bones. And all of a sudden, there's an army standing. But they have not breath. They aren't living. And he says, prophesy that they would be filled with life. And what was he talking about? He was talking about the nation of Israel. And he was giving Ezekiel the promise that the nation of Israel would live again. And he was looking at Israel as a dead nation and saying, how could this nation live again? The whole promise of Ezekiel 37 to 39 is about the fact that Israel would be restored as a nation. And in 1948, that promise was fulfilled. It took a long time. But God said it was going to happen, and it happened. And the very existence of Israel today and the fact that it continues to exist and that it is one of the most powerful nations in the world, it's listed in the top 10, is a testimony to the power of God in resurrection, where he said, I will bring your people back from all over the world to Israel, and I will make this nation live again. Israel is a promise of the coming of Christ. It is one more factor in the promise of the coming of Christ. And when you see Israel as a nation, you say, that is a promise that Jesus is going to come again. We can look around and we can say, is this really going to happen? It's gone on for all these years and it hasn't. How do we know? And we know that Jesus is coming again because we see Israel as a nation and we see it in his word and we have that hope and that promise, and he's given us that hope all the way through scripture, so that no matter what our circumstances tell us, we listen to the promise of God and we listen and we read the word of God and we say, he is coming. Amen?
Amen.
Daniel and his three friends. We will not bow down. Heat the fire, sometimes hotter. I don't know how you do that. You can throw more wood on there. I don't think fire can get any hotter than fire is. They said, we won't bow down. So hot, when they got tossed in, the men who threw them in were burned and killed. But they were walking around like they were in Arizona. Hey, this is kind of nice. And when the king looked in, he didn't count three, he counted. And one was like the Son of Man. Jesus was with them in the fire. I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? All authority has been given to me. And I am with you. And the worst they can do is kill us. That's the worst they can do. And that's the best they can do for us. Amen? If all there is in this world, then we have much to be in despair about. But he's given us the promise and the hope of an eternity. Jonah and the conversion of Nineveh. You know? Talk about death. Repent, or God's going to judge you and conquer Nineveh. That's about how Nineveh, you know, what I read Jonah, like he was not excited about being there and really didn't want these people to repent. And so I think he was about that enthusiastic. But the Spirit of God took it, convicted, and converted, and the nation repented. What is not possible with man is possible with God. God is the God of the resurrection. In the ministry of Jesus, in Luke 4, he says his ministry is the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead live, and the possessed are freed. The impossible. And that's what Jesus wants to do in us and through us today. And so we come to the resurrection in John chapter 20. Chuck Swindoll says, the devil, darkness, and death may swagger and boast. The pangs of life will sting for a while longer, but don't worry. The forces of evil are breathing their last. Not to worry, he is risen. He is risen. And there's where the Apostle Paul says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone. Our victory is in Christ. The conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9, breathing out threats. Do you think the church would have saw Paul as being the number one evangelist and the main teacher in the church when he was there watching Stephen being stoned? And the death of Stephen inspired him to become the antagonist. And why do you think God chose Paul? Because he was so antichrist. That's impossible. That would never happen. But with God, all things are possible. And God turned him into the main voice. The conversion of the Roman Empire, that a group of 120 people who were gathered on Pentecost would begin to see the movement of God that would spread across the Roman Empire, so that soon it would say that it was Christianity that had turned the world upside down. And the Roman Empire became Christian. You know, you can formalize it, but that doesn't make it Christian. Do we believe that God is able to convert a Soyuz? That he's able to convert your community if you're visiting with us? The defeat of the Antichrist in Matthew chapter 24. Things are going to get really ugly before they get better. And the scripture tells us that, and he promises that. And how do I know that? Because that's the way God has operated all the way through scripture. And I don't think he's going to change things at the end. Things will get worse. And then when all seems lost, it's at that moment that God appears. That God steps in. And so we have the second coming of Jesus. That's what that promise is all about. That when nobody will think it's possible, he will show up, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Many, many will do it in fear and terror. They will be on their faces before God, and they'll be crying for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the presence of God. The presence of Jesus. He hasn't done anything yet. All he's done is show up. That's the interesting part. He just shows up and people are crying for the rocks to fall on them. And then he swings into action. Hope is based on faith that the person, promises, and power of God are sure and that they will be fulfilled. And that the promises are true. And that's what all those stories in the Old Testament are all about. And the resurrection is just one more in that long line of the promises of God that says, have faith and hope in the promises that I give you. They will come to pass. Hope perseveres even though God's timing is rarely our timing. We like to have God do things nice and neat. Why don't you just show up a little earlier, God? It would make things a lot less stressful. Because he wants us to trust him and him alone. I've seen it in building projects, and I've seen it in people's lives, how God works and he shows up on time. As one person said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God is never late, rarely early. It is through the resurrections the glory of God is best shown. In the dark moments, God's glory shines brightest. And that's our promise in the resurrection. The resurrection is the physical, is the visual culmination of all of these Old Testament resurrections that we see all through Scripture. And it's just one more in the promise that he is coming back. And we can rest our faith and our hope in the promises of the Word of God and know that he is faithful. And so he says in Romans 15, "And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The power of the Holy Spirit is able to give you hope. When you don't have it, the Spirit of God does. And he is able to empower you to be filled with hope too. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. No matter what your circumstances are. That's the miracle. Hope in the promises of God is able to give us peace and joy no matter what our circumstances are. The diagnosis of cancer. The lost job, the other things that can happen in our lives, the accidents that happen, chaos at work. God is able to fill you with joy and peace in believing. That's the thing. Believing is having faith. And that's where God says, get out of the self chair and sit in the Jesus chair. Put your confidence in him alone. Not in your works. Not in your ability to get out of the problem. That's why he delights in bringing you into the impossible, so that you have to trust him. That's what it's all about. God is trying to build your faith. Why? So that you'll be full of joy and hope and peace. That's what his goal for you is. May the God of hope fill you with all hope and joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the miracle of resurrection, and that today we celebrate that source of hope in the resurrection of Jesus. To you belongs all the honor and the glory and the power. And in you are justified in, we are justified in placing our faith in you, in believing in you, so that we can have hope and peace. We give you the glory and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Phil, for that message. I just want to call on Derek. Derek? Derek and Amanda have been here for, can't remember how many years, but they are moving to Armstrong. And your church family is, and the worship team have a little something for you. And sharing their talents, both Derek and Amanda are wonderful singers and musicians. So thank you for being part of our worship team over these years. Thanks. And best wishes to both of you. As Pastor said, we serve an amazing God. A God who is always, always, always faithful. Why don't you rise and join us with us?